If you would take your Bibles and turn in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we will begin this week looking at a study of the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is an awesome text. It has a lot to say to us in our own situations. It has a lot to say to us as a church. It has a lot to say to us as individuals. And though this won't be my message, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it does describe Christ to a T. And so if your version says charity does this or charity does that, you could put in Christ does this. Christ suffers long. Christ is kind. Christ is not envious. All of the descriptions there are descriptions of Christ because he is the expression of God who is love. For this morning, I want to read the text and pray and try and then look at this important passage and talk about its meaning and what it has to say to us as families and marriages and as parents and as children. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are 13 verses. We had a shorter reading earlier, so I'll read all 13 verses and then we will pray. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail, whether there are tongues, they will cease, and whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the truth that God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. We know love, Lord, because you first loved us. In fact, we could never even define love until we had come to understand what you are like. I thank you for that great truth. May that alone warm and fill our hearts this morning. And dear Lord, as we look into the text and try and understand this great passage, I pray that you would help us to understand it in its meaning, and also, Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to take home the reality of our need to be people who are loving in all that we do, not just in our actions, but in our intentions and in our motives, that we would be people like God who are forgiving and loving and gracious and kind to others. I thank you for these things, Lord. And Lord, though this morning will not necessarily be a great evangelistic message where we will focus on the gospel, I would pray that if there is one who has never trusted Christ, that this morning that they would reflect on God's great love in sending his Son, in sending you, Lord Jesus, that would begin to open his heart to the truth of his need for a Savior from his sins. I thank you for these things. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bless us and help us today because we need your help so much. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. To try and relate 1 Corinthians 13 as it properly does to many areas, but specifically to marriage, I want to give you just a few quotes and some things to think about. A recent poll of some 3,000 women were asked one simple question: would you marry the same person again? And of those 3,000 who are still married, we're not talking about those who have been split up or divorced, but those who are with their spouse, 56% said they're not so sure that they would marry the same person. And 36% said they definitely would not marry the same person. Now think about what that says about marriage. If the marriage and divorce rates are as high as they say they are, and of those who are still married, over 50% of them aren't so sure they'd do it again the second time around, what is that saying about marriage in general? I would say there are a lot of unhappy people. There are a lot of people who are not necessarily finding the joy and the fulfillment that they ought to in their marriages. And so for this morning, what I want to challenge you with is, when you go through this life and you only have one life, and as you enjoy the time with your spouse, as long as God would give you that time, don't just let the days go by. Enjoy and maximize and make the most of your marriage. Dr. Laura Schlesinger is a Jewish person who is on the radio. She is not Christian, but she does look to the Old Testament for a lot of her foundational theology, if you will. And she says every morning when you get up, you ought to ask two questions. And I thought they were very good. The number one question when you get up and you look at that person who is laying beside you, you should think, what can I do to make his or her life worth living? That's a great question. That's sort of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And secondly, she says, you ought to ask, what can I do to make him or her want to be with me for the rest of their lives? You know, if more people would do that, whether you were a believer or you just lived in a normal life in the world, you would still have a marriage that was joyful. I thought about talking about marriage this morning, and I realized what the answer I typically would give to a person who is in a difficult marriage or a struggling marriage would be. Here is the answer that many pastors and counselors give to you. Be a good Christian and tough it out. Be like Christ Jesus and be sacrificial. Do your duty and hang in the marriage. And I realize that I don't want to give that as advice this morning. I don't want anyone who's here this morning to just do their duty in a Christian life. I want all of you to do with your marriage what God created your marriages to be. Here's the point. God did not create marriage for you just to tough it out or to pray for the rapture. That happens sometimes. People pray, Lord, come quickly, you know, for lots of reasons. Don't just tough it out. In fact, think with me, why did God create marriage? Did he create it so that 75% of us have regrets, at least? Or at least of the world, I don't want to say that we do as believers. I'm sure we're different. But here's what God created the marriage, and for like 22 seconds here, so I'm going to walk with you through the Bible's plan for marriage. In the garden, marriage was created for intimacy and companionship and fulfillment and joy. And after God created man and woman, he said, that's very good. When God looks at your marriage, God wants to be able, and I want God to look at your marriage and say, that is very good. They are doing what God has created them to be. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us that marriage is to be like a private, well-watered garden where we are off by ourselves. In fact, his picture of marriage in Proverbs 5 is looking back to the Garden of Eden. Just as Adam and Eve were in the garden, so every one of you who are married are to have your own private Garden of Eden where you enjoy the same kind of intimacy that Adam and Eve did. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that marriage is to be a great joy, and we are to live joyfully with the wife of our youth all of the days of our lives. In the book of Psalms, we are told that marriage is like a private house that is well constructed, and as it grows up, there's this vine in the middle, which is the wife, and everything within the house is joy and gladness and peace. In the Song of Solomon, of course, I'd have to mention that book on marriage. It tells us that marriage is to be a place of great pleasure and excitement where we are thrilled with our spouses. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is sacred. It is a holy place, a place where God is at and where we ought to keep it as holy. In Ephesians, we are told that marriage is to be a place of mutual love, and it is to be a place where the love that Christ has for his church is illustrated. I think a lot of people don't really see the importance of church because they don't necessarily see the joy that we are to have in marriage. And in the book of Revelation is my final point for this. Revelation tells us that eternity will be like one huge wedding reception. The wedding has occurred, and we're joyous and happy, and we're staying together forever. Now, if your marriage is not joyful and fulfilling, you are out of God's will. If it's not joyful and fulfilling, then you aren't finding everything that God has for you. And so I want to challenge you this morning to really think through the issues of the kind of love that God wants us to have for the family. One more point or two, then we'll get into the text. There's a man by the name of Dr. Willard Harley, H-A-R-L-E-Y, Willard Harley, and he talks about the things that are marriage busters, the things that destroy marriages, and he's really good here. He says they are selfishness and disrespect and anger and annoying habits and an independent spirit and dishonesty. If you have any of those things, then you are tearing down with your own hands the marriage that God has given to you. He wrote a book called His Needs, Her Needs. I think it's Her Needs, His Needs, actually. And he describes the different kinds of needs that men and women have within a marriage. Did you know that the needs of men and women are different? As he contrasts the first need of women and the first need of men and the second, each one of them relates to the other, and yet they're individual. And the point of that is simply this. If you are to be in love, if you are to demonstrate God's kind of love within the marriage, you need to be meeting needs. Meeting the needs, the emotional, the physical, the financial needs of your spouse, of whether you are man or woman, whatever your role is in that situation. And I need to wake up every morning asking the question, what can I do to make him or her, as it were, happy? That's why I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is the great love chapter. And so if you have your text open, we can see that. In chapter 13 and verse 1, he says these words, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And finally, verse 3, and though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That is as far as we'll cover for this morning. And the next Sunday, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll look at the next 4 or 5 verses. The word that is used here in the text, if you're familiar with this text, is either charity, depending on which version you use, or the word love. And I want to define the word love here just for a second before we go into the text. The word that is behind this, the Greek word, is the word agape, or agapao, which will be the verb and the noun. And what they tell us about love is that love is to be others-directed. Charity is a beautiful word, and if you've memorized the text, charity is nice, but that's not what it means, because you can have charity. You can give lots of stuff. In fact, what does verse 3 say about that? You can have all the charity in the world, and if you don't have love, it hasn't profited you nothing. So I'm going to stick with the word love. I think it's a better description.
In the Bible, there are three different words that are translated love, or in the Greek culture, pardon me, I should say. The word eros is actually never found in the scriptures. I'm going to just try and paint you a little bit of a picture. There is eros, and then there is phileo, and then there is agapao, or agape kind of love. You're familiar with those three words. Just to remind you again. This kind of love over here on this side, eros, is a love that is me-focused. I want the person to meet my needs. I want the person to make me happy. It is translated love sometimes. We get the words erotic and things like that from it. And it means to be a self-directed kind of love. This love here in the middle is the word phileo, or phile, and we get the word Philadelphia and stuff like that from it. This is a mutual kind of love. It is a deep love, but it is mutual. It's used for the word to kiss, and in the Greek culture, when they would kiss, they would greet with a kiss. It didn't mean that kind of love over there, which was sensual. It was a mutual love where two people would show respect, men with men, or would kiss on the cheek, or whatever the case may be. And it referred to friendship kind of love. When Lazarus was sick, the thing that they said to Jesus, they said, "The one whom you love is sick." Jesus loved Lazarus with a phileo kind of love right there. He was very close to his heart. A self-directed love is on the one side, a mutual love, a reciprocal love is in the middle. And over here, all by itself, in a class of its own, is the word agape kind of love. Now, agape love was a love that the Greeks didn't like very much. It wasn't a kind of love that was very popular. They reveled in this kind of love, and they loved this kind of love, but they didn't love that kind of love because it was cold. Because who would want to just do things for other people? And it was a others-directed kind of love. Selfish, and its opposite is others-directed kind of love. That's when it says, God so loved the world. He isn't just telling us that God had a mutual care for us, though he does. It's telling us that God has a concern for you. And so God looked down and thought, what can I do to help them in their predicament? The most important thing I want to say about this kind of love, even before going into the text, is simply this. When the Greek translators of the Old Testament, and they were translating the Septuagint, needed a word to describe the love of God, there's a lot of different words for love in the Old Testament, this is the word they chose. They chose agape to describe God's love, and so that's the point that drives it home. When I want to know what love is, all I have to do is ask, what is God? And when I understand God and his love and his sacrifice and his compassion, then I understand the kind of love that God has called us to have. Now, in the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, we have the first of three scenarios or three settings that Paul is going to talk about where people have the ability to use their spiritual gifts, and in the use of their spiritual gifts, they were supposed to show love. Now, here's why this is important for the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had all kinds of problems. And I've got a long list here of a whole paragraph of the problems that they had. And Paul's solution is very simple. If you would just love, your problems would go away. Now, let me give you a list. They had disunity in chapter 1, and they chose the wise over the foolish. They were prejudiced. They rejected the Apostle Paul. They said that he was judgmental. They were boasting in their own leadership. They had a rejection of Timothy when he came. They failed to deal with the sinning brother, and they had a failure to be holy and to be separate from the world. And they had fighting with other Christians, and they were taking each other, the Christians, to court. The young people, the non-married, were robbing each other and committing sexual immorality. In the marriages, the couples were withholding intimacy from each other. They were seeking divorces, and in their abuse of their Christian liberty, they were flaunting the fact that they could go to the marketplaces and eat food however they chose to. In their failure to support their ministers, they let them go hungry, and they came to the Lord's table, as we will a little later, and they abused it. Some came hungry, and some went away full. And then he says, and all of you are using your spiritual gifts, which are what? Spiritual gifts are for the use of other people, and you're using them for yourselves. Now, I'm going to give you this morning, if you want to follow the sermon, three reasons why we need love. Here is the first of the three reasons why we need love. You need love because without love, your words are meaningless. Without genuine love, the words that you speak are absolutely meaningless. And what Paul uses to demonstrate that in verse 1 is the concept of speaking in tongues. I want to tell you about tongues for just a second and put it in the context, and then we'll leave that and try and learn what we're supposed to learn from it. God blessed the Corinthian church with a huge gift of tongues. Why did he do that? Well, they were right on an isthmus there, and there was the Aegean Sea on the one side and another sea on the other. And so all of these sailors were going through, and this was a huge port city. People from all corners of the world were coming through the city of Corinth. It wasn't until the 18th century that they finally got that trench dug. If you've ever seen a picture of the trench, it is awesome. They tried for hundreds of years to dig this trench a couple of miles along, and they never could. They finally got it done in the 18th century, and so now boats go through there through like a lock system. Anyways, with all of those people coming through this very commercialized area, a lot of people would not be able to understand the various languages. And if they would even, God gave the church the ability to produce tongues to evangelize everybody that traveled through. And so Paul says, man, you guys are good with the speaking in tongues. Totally appropriate for the time. He's going to say later in the text, and we won't even cover that this year at this time, but he's going to say there's a day when tongues is going to go away. Anyways, a person who had the gift of tongues was standing up in the church, and they were just letting it rip with their gifts of tongues. And Paul is saying, you know what? You think you're using the gift of tongues for others, and you're really doing it for yourself. Let me give you a little bit of the setting here for just a second. He mentions here two kinds of tongues. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men, and then he says after that, and though I speak with the tongues of angels, if I do that and I don't have love, then all of my speaking is only like two things. Let's look at what, and see what they are. He says, first of all, if I do that, I use my spiritual gifts, my speaking gifts, for worship, apparently, and I don't have love, then I am, first of all, simply a sounding brass. Now, if you could read the original, it just literally reads a brass echo. The word from the sounding brass is just, you hit that thing and it just clangs, and you pray that they don't hit it again, because it's just as painful, and it brings no joy to your life. He's saying that's all that it is when you speak with these tongues and you don't have love. Secondly, he says it is like a clanging cymbal. First of all, it's a brass, and then the second word is a cymbal. And the word here for clanging is a word that means wordless, purposeless, irritating. It means noise instead of music. Now, that's really important in our understanding, because they would stand up and they would use their gifts, which were appropriate for the time, and they thought that they were making beautiful music for God in their worship. And Paul says, you know what? You think you're making beautiful noise, but you're really like the kindergartners who are banging on the little bells and the cymbals, and even though it sounds great to you, and you're having fun, I guess I should say, that for the listeners, it's of no value at all. And he's saying a little bit more than that, too. And what he's saying that is even more important is rather significant. In the city of Corinth, there were a number of pagan worship centers, a number of temples. There was the temple of Aphrodite, and there was the temple of Cybele. And in both of them, there was a common concept that occurred. In Aphrodite, it was a place of sensual worship. We get our word aphrodisiac from the name of this deity that they claimed that they worship. The worship of a god was actually sexual immorality. So you commit your immorality in the temple, and you were worshiping the god. And in the Sibylline temple, it was the same thing, except in the Sibylline temple, it was more devoted to sodomite and homosexual kinds of activities. But here's what they would do. As a person came into the temple and said, I want to be a devotee, I want to be a worshiper of Aphrodite or of Sibyl, they would come in and bring a person there, and the priest would come over, and he would have this symbol or this gong hung around his neck. And he would walk over, and he had another symbol that he would clang and he would bang in the ears of the individual. And they would make all of this terrible noise, and then they would call the person to commit immorality with one of the temple prostitutes. And in the midst of this noise and this clanging and this awful clutter, they thought they were worshiping God. Now, do you see why that's so important in this verse here? Because Paul is saying, you're over here and you're using your gifts for your own personal benefit rather than for the love of others, and you think you're making beautiful music to God, but here's what God hears. He hears only, or something like, I should say, the terrible clanging sounds that were going up on the hill as they worship the other deities. Now, let's bring that to bear on our subject for this morning. If I have great speaking abilities, and I'm going to say that it could be tongues at that time, it could be eloquence today, it could be the worshiping of God, it could be saying the very important words, I love you. Whatever we say in, with our own speech, if we don't say it with love, then all we are doing is making noise. Now, let's back up through our week and think about all of the words that we've said to our spouses, to our loved ones, to our children, or to our parents. Were they spoken in love? Were they spoken from the heart? Were they spoken with the concern not for self, not even for mutual interest, but were they spoken for the edification of the other person? How can I make them happy? What can I do to make their life better? If I haven't spoken my words with those motives in mind, then it's just talk. And that's what Paul is telling us specifically here, that our worship this morning, as we worshiped, if it wasn't done in love, if our teaching this morning wasn't done in love, if our witnessing wasn't done in love, if our expressions of love weren't done in love, then we're just making noise. And so I want to challenge us, first of all, in our speech, to make sure that when we speak with the heart of love. You know, that tells me something right there, and as I go down in verse 2 and verse 3, Christians, for a time, have been defining love as action. And they go to John 3:16 and they say, God so loved the world that he gave. And the implication in that is, it's not what you say, it's what you do. As I look at the examples, the first scenario of speaking, and the second scenario of abilities, and the third scenario of giving, is it what I say, or is it what I do? Or better, is it a combination of the two? It is what you say, and it is what you do, and together they need to be said or done with right motives. First reason why we need love in our marriage is because you need love, because without it your words are useless and empty. Number two, the second reason why we need love in our marriages is because you need love, because without it your accomplishments are useless. Now look at the great accomplishments that some within the church had, and they are awesome. He lists three of them. 1 Corinthians 13:2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy, we've studied this on our Wednesday nights, was the ability to hear from God, the ability to receive revelation. Revelation was still continuing because the scriptures were not written yet. He says in verse 9, Revelation is going to go away in the future, and when it does, that's great. But for now, God gave men and women the ability, some of them, to have this gift of prophecy. And this guy's like super Christian. Why is he like super Christian? Because he has the prophecy, and then he has the understanding, so he can either interpret the tongues that people were speaking, or he can interpret the prophecy that was given. Someone would give a prophecy, And another person will say, well, God is telling me that this is what this means. What we are supposed to do is we're supposed to go by the Sistine Chapel. Now, the Sistine Chapel didn't exist at the time. But everyone would look at him and say, what, are you nuts? Are you crazy? We can't buy the Sistine Chapel. And he would say, but I've got faith. And I know that God's going to make it occur. And so this person had the ability, frankly, to pull it off, to do healings or to do miracles. And what happens to this person? This super Christian has prophecy and knowledge and faith. And everybody says, wow, if I could only be like him. If I could only be like her. And frankly, all of you have people like that. You listen to someone on TV or the radio, you know, a Christian from your past, someone who has just a super ability in their faith to be disciplined or to be loving or to be a teacher or to give whatever. And you admire them and you think, oh, if I could only be like them. And Paul is saying, you know what, if you're that person and you're using all of your gifts and you don't love everyone else, and what happens? Let's read verse 2. So that I could remove mountains, he says, but do not have love, I am a zero. I'm a nothing in the original. It's just, I'm a zero, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, is what he's saying. And the point is simply this. Whatever your status is, whatever your public recognition is, if you serve, if you teach, if you use your gifts, and you don't have love, then you personally are not anything. How does it relate to marriage? Well, a couple of ways. We do a lot of accomplishments in marriage. We have a lot of things. If it's in your promotions, or if it's in your nice home, or your expensive gifts, or if it's in your diamonds, or being in a position of dignity at work, or at school, or at home, or at church, or if it's having a standing in the community, if it's all of those things, any talent that I might use, if I don't use it in love, then I really have no benefit. To kids, I think this one really relates specifically. You can give kids all kinds of stuff. Just, you know, pour it on, all of these things. And many parents have assumed, you know, I've given them every luxury in the world, everything that they could need. How could they go bad? Well, they could go bad because kids know what sometimes we as adults don't know, that it isn't the gift, it's the giver, it's the love that we want. So I need to be very careful that I don't use my abilities. I'm going to comment on this gift of faith here just for a second. I think it's fascinating. Just recently, I was listening to a biography of George Mueller, just to give you an understanding of this gift of faith. We haven't talked about it particularly. George Mueller was the man who had the ability to pray, and he never asked anybody for any finances for his orphanages, and he just prayed that God would bring in the stuff, and God always did. The very famous story, they went home, and there was no food, and they sat down around the table, and they prayed, and a baker brought in some extra bread that he didn't need, and a milk truck driver, his vehicle broke down. And so they had bread and donuts and milk and everything for breakfast, all after they sat down and prayed. Here's what he said about the gift of faith. I don't have it. And I would say, if anybody in the whole wide world had the gift of faith, it would be George Mueller. But he said, no, I don't have the gift of faith. All I have is what every other believer has, and that is the ability to talk to God. And so the awesomeness of what the gift of faith would be and what our example should be is just really quite interesting. Let's go to the third one. We want to finish this up here of these three verses. Secondly, you need love because without it, your accomplishments are useless. And thirdly, here's my third and last point. You need love because without it, your sacrifices are meaningless. Without love, your sacrifices are meaningless. And this is where I come to the verse 3, that tells me love is not just doing things for people. In fact, God looks at the heart. And though outwardly I'm giving and doing and serving because I think this makes me a great guy and makes me look good, God is the one who evaluates everything, and we are told that one day every hidden secret thought of the heart will be revealed. And we might come over with our big pan and say, you know, dump it in there, Lord. Remember all those gifts? And the Lord say, I'm sorry. You know, here's your reward because you did it all for self-glory. Two examples here of the kind of charity that is not necessarily love. He says, though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor. So he gives up everything he has to help those who are in need, and no one would ever give everything that they have. And he looks around and he says, what else could I give? Can't think of anything. I know. I will not only give all of my goods, I will give myself. And so he says here in the text, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. There are two understandings of the word here, to be burned. And I want to talk to you, if you got a study Bible, they may point them out to you. There's one letter difference between a number of Greek manuscripts. And because of that one letter difference, it may mean, if I give my body that I could boast, or if I give my body to be burnt. Just one letter difference is all that there is in the text. We're going to stick with the one that says to be burned here. But either way, what he's saying, if I give up myself and give all that I have so that I could boast greatly, and if I don't do it out of love, then I have nothing. How could that happen? Well, number one, in martyrdom. Within about 15 or 20 years, Nero is going to show up. And as Nero shows up, this is written in 55 AD, Nero will be around not long after that, he's going to call Christians and burn them at the stake, and he's going to dip them in wax and burn them in oil, all kinds of things. And he's saying here, if that's the meaning, if you volunteer or you take someone's place and you're burned in their stead and you don't have love, that profits you nothing. Or the other thing that did happen in the culture is many people in the first century could sell themselves into slavery and take that money and redeem someone else or pay off someone else's bills. Paul is saying, if you give your body, however that is, and you don't have love, then you are profited nothing. I like the story of Abraham Bininger. He was a Swiss boy from Zurich, and he traveled to the island of St. Thomas. And when he got to the island of St. Thomas, he realized that there were many, many different slaves, black slaves who did not hear the gospel and were not receiving any message. And he began to talk to them, and he realized that the law said it was illegal for anyone but a slave to preach to a slave. The reason they did that, the government decided if you preach to them and give them the gospel, then it will help liberate them, just as blacks in our country were not allowed to be educated. Back here, they were not allowed to be given the gospel. And so he sent to the governor of the region of St. Thomas, and he begged urgently to become a slave, so that he could preach the gospel to those who were slaves. And it's interesting, the king of Denmark gave him the privilege of preaching because he was so motivated by his love. Now let's put this into our marriages just for a second and try and understand a few thoughts. Thought number one is simply this. God is looking for more than actions. God is looking for more than words. God is looking for more than accomplishments. He is looking for people whose hearts are drawn to the other people. And so within my marriages, I don't want to just tough it out. Don't just get up in the morning and I go to work because I go to work, or I stay home and I feed the kids because that's what I do, or I go to school, or I do these things, or I do the laundry, or whatever it is that you do, don't ever do it just because it's what you do, because what does Paul say about that kind of service? Great big zero. And you're just toughing it out, you're just hanging in there. We need to do a whole bunch more than that. Secondly, we need to speak with right motives when we live and when we love and whatever we do. And simply, I'm going to put it in as simple terms as I can. God wants you to put your heart into it. Put your heart into your marriages. Put your heart into that relationship. Don't let another day go by where you can't lay your head on the pillow at night and say, I've had joy, or I brought joy to the one that God has brought into my life. Let's pray together, and we'll be going on to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you this morning for the tremendous blessing of marriage, of husbands and wives. And Lord, as we think through the scriptures, you intended it to be a place of joy and blessing and intimacy and fellowship and companionship, an illustration of the church, a place that is sacred and holy, a place where we have our own Garden of Eden, where we walk with God and walk with one another. And yet we admit and we grieve, Father, over the fact most of us miss what you have. Pray that you'd help us, Lord, today to be willing to say, I'm sorry. To be willing to be forgiving. To be willing to not just do what we do, but to have a heart of love that is concerned. What can I do to make the other person happy? To make them fulfilled? To make them all that you have called them to be? Lord, help us to be like you when we love one another. I thank you for these things, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.